walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at that matter. For high officials watch over high official, and high officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with the increase. This also is vanity. So that's God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, that we may draw near to your presence, and we come conscious that we're drawing near before a holy God. Therefore, we ask that you would help us to come with godly fear and reverence into your presence, and yet also with joy because of the glorious work of our Saviour Jesus Christ, that we have in him the propitiation of our sins and acceptance before heaven. So help us in our worship today, and we pray for the people of God wherever they're found, asking your mercy to be extended to them. Grant that as we unite together in worship, so we may together be helped and sustained by your grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 36, and from verse 20, and from the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. Exodus chapter 36, from verse 20. It's the continuation of the account of Bezalel constructing the tabernacle. Let's hear God's word. For the tabernacle he made boards of acacia wood, standing upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits, and the width of each board 1.5 cubits. Each board had 2 tenons for binding one to another. Thus he made for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the west side of the tabernacle, he made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle, and they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus he made both of them for the 2 corners. So there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. And he made the middle bar to pass through the boards from one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. He made for it 4 pillars of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold, and their hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. He also made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. And he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their 5 sockets were bronze. then from Hebrews chapter 4, and reading from verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Well, let's turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. As we read earlier in chapter 4, we know that the high priest in Old Testament times was required to do two things. He was to sacrifice, he was to make offering for the sins of the people, and then secondly, he was to represent the feelings and the desire of the people before God as one who understood them, who could sympathize with them, who experienced the same things alongside the people of God. And in that capacity, the high priest in the Old Testament was one of the people. Just like them, he may have suffered the loss of a loved one, a wife, a child. Like them, he needed to eat and drink every day. Like them, he knew what it was to be wearied and troubled and to have anxious thoughts. And so when the high priest came before God on their behalf, he could represent the feelings of the people with whom he was one. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, we've read, the great high priest of the people of God, has come to do two things, those two things. Firstly, we're told in verse 17 to make propitiation for the sins of the people, and then in verse 18 to help those who are being tempted. Now, we're all conscious, I'm sure, of the second of those two things, our need of help when we are tested. We live in a troubled world, and we may know very well what it is to be distressed and depressed and cast down. Sometimes our circumstances in life can be very difficult for us. We can go through financial difficulty, maybe even face the possibility of homelessness. We can be unwell. We can have all manner of family problems. So circumstances can be difficult. And if we're honest, we can be very disappointed with people. Very often, we might be disappointed with members of our own family, or perhaps friends have disappointed us and we feel let down by friends. Sometimes we feel the reality of evil, the presence of evil, evil thoughts, blasphemous thoughts. We may feel sometimes that we're being attacked by malevolent evil powers. And when we are undergoing trying experiences, and they are prolonged and deep and dark, we may even come to the point where we feel ourselves deserted by God. Now, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is able to help us in all of those situations as our great high priest. As we are told in verse 18, he's able to come to the aid of those who are being tested. And we turn to him for that reason. And we thank him for his ability and his power to help us in those difficult circumstances. But we have a much greater problem than that. We turn to him for help and comfort when times are troubled and life is difficult. But our first and our greatest problem concerns our whole relation to God. So before our Lord Jesus is the one who comes to the aid of those who are being tested, he is, first of all, the one who is, as the writer tells us here, the one who is the propitiation for our sins. Because our greatest problem as human beings is our sin. Sometimes we don't appreciate that. When we think of the crucifixion, the cross of the Lord Jesus, we see it as a gruesome and a horrible thing. Sin was responsible for that. Human wickedness, the wickedness that is in your heart and that is in my heart. Those horrendous sins that we hear about, that we see evidence of day by day on the television or hear about in the radio or read in the newspaper, the same sins, the same potential for sin is in your heart and mine. And even the wickedness that nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross, that too, the same potential for that is in your heart and mine. Now we have to face that and recognize the reality of that. It's seen sometimes in the fact that when we're brought face to face with God's word and with the cross, well, we can be casual and indifferent towards it, sometimes even jocular. But if we want to understand what sin really means and what sin does and how God feels about sin, well, then it is to the cross of the Lord Jesus that we must look. In one of his letters, the Apostle Paul writes about it. He writes from experience and he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You were worldly people, self-centered, earthbound people. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works amongst the sons of disobedience, an evil spirit, among whom you all once formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh." Our sexual desires, running riot, the lust of the flesh, we know what that means. Indulging the desires of the heart and of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. But God. Now, Paul is talking there about his own condition before conversion. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. He was a proper, upright, standing member of the community. But in his heart, he knew that that's really what he was like, deep down. Now, today it's clear, isn't it, that we're living in a society in which most people seem to be oblivious, completely oblivious to that. Indeed, if you mention it, they're often offended by the very idea. They think you're exaggerating. They think that the real problems that we have are the problems of loneliness and insecurity, poverty, deprivation, ill health, lack of education, and so on. And of course, they are real problems in society. But they're not the real and the root problem, the great problem that men and women have and that they are reluctant to face, is the problem of sin. We don't like to think about it. It's like someone who's afraid that they have certain symptoms and they're afraid to find out if what they fear may be the case is true of them. And so they stifle the fear and they won't visit the doctor and they won't find out. Well, that's very short-sighted, isn't it? But that's exactly how many people behave when it comes to dealing with God. We don't realize our true condition, and we don't want to know our true condition because it might be too painful to bear and to face. Now, the death of our Lord Jesus was in order that he might propitiate the anger of God against our sins. That's what Jesus' death was for, and that's what Jesus' death means. And it's the meaning of the death of Jesus that is important, and that's what the writer is directing our attention to here in verse 17. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's telling us why Jesus Christ came, why he took human flesh upon himself, and why he died. He's already told us who Christ is, as we've been seeing in chapter 1. He is God, the image of the invisible God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature, the one who upholds the whole universe by his powerful word. That's who Jesus is. That's the one he's been describing to us. He is the Son, the eternal Son of the ever-blessed Father. But this eternal Son, who never began, who will never end because he's eternal, who is the exact image and radiance of the glory of God, this same Son became man, was born, he became a child, he grew in Bethlehem into adulthood, and he became a man in order to suffer and to die. That's why he came into the world, that's why he was born, to suffer and die. He knew that. And so if you and I are to know and to understand why Jesus died, we have to appreciate that he came deliberately to die and willingly to die. He came to suffer for us as a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful because of his sheer love towards people like us who didn't deserve his love and who were totally miserable and hopeless without his love. Faithful because he loved his Father, was determined to do the Father's will and to carry out the Father's purpose. So he was merciful toward us in his grace. He was faithful towards the Father in his obedience. And his concern in coming was to suffer, and to suffer in such a way that it propitiated the anger of God, turned away the anger of God from us to himself. Now, many today object to the whole idea of God being angry in the first place. They have an idea of God that would represent God almost as a benign grandfather figure in the sky who smiles upon people regardless of their behavior, the way they live their life. That's how many people today think about God. You go to most funerals today, that's the impression that's given by the religious person leading the service. But that is not God, and that is not how God loves. Jesus knew the Father because he came from the Father, and he knew exactly what the Father's character is because he's one with the Father in being and in holiness. So he knew how God felt and feels about sin because he was and is God come in the flesh. So how should a holy and a just God, an all pure God, respond when human beings live in wickedness and evil? How should God respond when people he has made in his image are ungodly and unrighteous? What should God do about man's sin? Should he just pretend that it doesn't exist? Should he simply forgive it? Or should he deal with it in a way that upholds his own justice and that's consistent with his own holy character? What should God do about sin? And the Bible, from beginning to end, you see, proclaims to us this holy God, this just God, who will not even look upon sin, the Bible says, who cannot bear the sight of it, cannot bear it in his presence, who hates and abhors it, and must respond to it with holy anger and wrath. So you see, all our wickedness, our unbelief, our anger, our pride, our arrogance, our self-righteousness, our rebellion, against God, our refusal to love, our refusal to obey and to serve God, all of that is sin. All that refuses to believe, that refuses to submit to God, that's our sin. And it contradicts the very nature of God. It's alien to him. It's something that God cannot look upon and will not tolerate in his presence, because he is holy, because he is just. He's not like you and me, because we will put up with sins, won't we? We just live with it, and we just accept it very often as if it doesn't matter. But God isn't like us. He's holy, and he's pure, he's just, and he won't tolerate sin in his presence. Right now, in the presence of God, there are angels, holy spiritual beings. They have never sinned. They constantly sing the praise of God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And though they have never sinned, even they can't look at God. They veil their faces with their wings, we're told, as they cry out in praise to God. Such is the holiness of God. And this God sees you and me in our sins. He sees us committing our spiritual adulteries. Instead of loving him, our maker, we love our idols, our images, our false gods, and our own selves more than we love him. And so we're dethroning him, saying he's unworthy of our worship. And so God's anger burns against our sins. The wrath of God, says Paul, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Now that's our problem. That's our greatest problem. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows that, knew that. And because he knew that, he was determined in obedience to his Father's will that he would come into the world and that he would suffer all that our sins deserved. Not only to suffer the agony of crucifixion, but to suffer the whole weight of God's anger against our sins in his own body, in our place. He is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he bore our own sins in his own body on the tree. And he not only bore our sins, but he bore the wrath due to those sins. He did that as God. It is God in Christ who propitiates his own anger. It wasn't Jesus propitiating a father who was reluctant to forgive us, as if God just lost his temper with us. Or Jesus secretly unhappy about the Father's attitude towards us. No, it's God in Christ who propitiates his own anger. The Son and the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, acting in perfect unity for man's salvation. Propitiating God's anger against our sins. Satisfying God's justice. Bearing his own anger in his own body. Taking the cup of wrath and drinking it to its dregs. That's why Jesus cried out at the cross, you see, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does a phrase like that mean? How do we understand the mystery of that? Well, it's for one amazing reason. It was because upon his shoulders, your sins and my sins had been placed. Upon his shoulders and upon his soul, God poured out all of the wrath due to those sins, as the Father hid his face from his Son. And so he cries out in the darkness of the dereliction of Calvary, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question is because of you and because of me. It's because of our sins. And the holiness of God upon which I have trampled, it was for our sake that Jesus bore the wrath of God. Now that's the Christian gospel. That's what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ means. He, the just, died once for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, so that God, against whom we've sinned, might love us and smile upon us, erring children though we've been, and welcome us as redeemed children again into his eternal family. So it was out of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. It is because of love that the Lord Jesus has died. And it is in love that the Father laid our sins upon him at Calvary. And therefore it's by love, divine love, that we've been redeemed. People talk in such ignorant ways, don't they, about the love of God. But the Apostle John describes it for us and defines it like this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why did Jesus have to die? Because a holy God has to deal with sin in a way that is consistent with his own holiness and justice. And therefore, the desperate nature of sin requires a desperate measure. And here's the wonderful truth, and here's the comforting truth for every believer. It is that all of my sins have been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has borne them all away. And God's wrath against my sins has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it has been completely and utterly drained by him. And there is none left for me. And so I can come to God now and say, my Father, not my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the Lord Jesus who cried that, but he cried that in order that I could say, my Father, why have you loved me? And you see, as we're told here, he had to be made like his brethren in all that. In other words, it's not that every single individual person is going to be saved or forgiven. Jesus does this for his brethren. Jesus did this for his brothers. So there's no universal salvation in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible teach us that all human beings, no matter how they live, that they're all going to heaven. That Jesus died for them all. No, he died for his brethren. Indeed, then it's the exact opposite, isn't it, of what most people think. The Bible speaks about the narrow way that leads to destruction and the broad way that the narrow way that leads to heaven and the broad way that leads to destruction. It says there are many on the broad road, and Jesus urges us then to strive to enter into the narrow way that leads to life, to become true Christian people. So it's clear that Jesus is telling us there that all men are not going to heaven, but only those who are his brethren. But what does it mean to be a brother or a sister of the Lord Jesus? Well, again, he's told us, you remember that occasion in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus was teaching, and Mary and his half-brothers came to see Jesus, and someone in the room said to him that his brother, his mother and his brothers were outside, that they wanted to speak with him. And he says, he says to them in reply, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Those who hear the word of God and do it. In other words, not all mankind, not every individual, only those who hear God's word and do it. Those who believe, those who repent of their sins, those who come to the Savior, those who obey God's word, those are the Lord's brothers and sisters, he says. So if you and I this morning know our need of the Lord Jesus, if in our hearts we know that we are guilty, that we have offended God, that we are sinful creatures, if we feel that as a burden on our souls, then we may turn to him, forsaking our sins, trusting in him, believing that he has died to take our sins away, and that God's wrath has been poured out on him, and therefore is removed from us. And as we believe him, our guilt is removed, our wrath is removed, we enter into the family of God, we become his children, we are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. That's the great thing that Jesus Christ has come into the world to do. And we need to appreciate that. And we need to rejoice in that too. One of the hymns that we sing reminds us of the need to remember the great work of the Lord Jesus and not to live under the burden of guilt any longer if we trusted him Remember those words, arise, my soul, arise. There's the hymn writer, as it were, under this great sense of the burden of guilt and shame. He's conscious of his own unworthiness, and then he remembers what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off these guilty fears. The perfect sacrifice in my behalf appears before the throne in heaven. Now my surety stands. My name is written in his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. Do you know that? That the Lord Jesus Christ has made propitiation for your sins? That he has taken the wrath of God away? That he's dealt with your guilt? And he's offered you his righteousness? Are you trusting this Savior and relying on him and nobody else? That then is the great reason why the Lord Jesus came and why he died, to make propitiation, to turn away the wrath of God from us that was against us, that we might know instead the smile and the favor of God. But then there is this second reason, and the one really leads on to the other. The whole Old Testament, the high priest in the Old Testament felt for the people, sympathized with the people because he was one with them. He'd experienced the same things as the people. So listen to these words now in verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus has suffered. He has been tested. And because he's been tested, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tested. Now, it may be that you are being tested even now, that you are right now undergoing some trial in your life. Perhaps circumstances are testing you, and they're difficult, as I mentioned earlier. Financial circumstances, uncertainty, economic privation and deprivation. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ knew all about that. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, he said, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he understands and he knows, he cares, and he's told us that he will not see the righteous forsaken. He's able to help us and to comfort us. Maybe you're weary, just plain weary, physically worn out. Well, the Lord Jesus, you remember, on one occasion, fell asleep. So tired, fell asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm because he was physically exhausted. Have you ever been so tired that you just can no longer concentrate or think straight? The Lord Jesus knows all about that. He's experienced that. He's been as tired as that. So he understands what weariness is. So whatever our circumstances, the Lord Jesus is able to comfort us and to sympathize with us. Perhaps people are difficult. Perhaps your family members disappoint you. Perhaps you wish they were Christians and they're not. Or they don't seem to appreciate the things in life that you appreciate in the way that you do. Maybe they don't understand you. And you feel that somehow you're isolated even from your family. Well, Jesus knows about that. His family didn't understand him at first. Mary didn't. His brothers, you remember, on that occasion that I referred to earlier, said he's lost his mind. So the Lord Jesus knows what it is to be misunderstood by people and to be grieved by the way they behave and to be disappointed by those that you would have expected to support you. Perhaps you've had the disappointment and known the bitterness of having friends be unkind to you, disappointing you, letting you down. Well, the disciples did that to the Lord Jesus. Remember on that occasion when the Lord Jesus was intent on showing his love and mercy to certain people, he turns and there's James and John and they're squabbling about which of them will be greater in the kingdom of heaven. Peter forsook him, as did the other disciples. They all forsook him and fled. His familiar friend betrayed him. So if your friends have given or are giving you a hard time of it, he knows about that. And he understands what that is like. Perhaps your enemies are a difficulty to you. You're conscious of enmity, opposition, resistance from others. Perhaps they think and say that you are far too spiritual, far too interested in matters that are of no interest at all to them. Well, the Lord Jesus knows that too. He knows what it is to be ostracized and criticized and misunderstood and even ignored. So if people are just plain difficult with you, he knows about that and he understands that too. And I wonder if the devil is troubling any of us here. And you're aware of his temptation and opposition. Well, the Lord Jesus was tempted. Suggestions came to his mind from the enemy. He was tempted. He knew what it was to have things suggested to him which were against God and against God's will. So the devil who troubles you also troubled your Savior. Perhaps you've come to feel that God is deserting you or has deserted you. His smile is withdrawn and that he's frowning at you and angry with you. Well, that is not something unknown by the Savior, is it? He's felt the same, only for him he knew the reality of God forsakenness, something which the people of God can never now know. But the Lord Jesus himself felt the full weight of God's anger and the fear, the terror that God had forsaken him. He felt Gethsemane, he felt Calvary. And if you ever feel that God has forsaken you, then your Savior can sympathize with you in that experience. Jesus, you see, understands. He's one with us. It's a marvelous thing. But he not only is able to understand, but he's also able to help. Look again at verse 18. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He has the disposition to help. He wants to help. He has a tender sympathy towards us. He's been in our shoes. He has the desire to help. He doesn't put us down. He doesn't humiliate us. He doesn't say, well, you shouldn't be feeling like that. What's the matter with you? Pull yourself together. Our Lord doesn't do that with us because his desire is to help us, to build us up, to encourage us, because he loves us. And he's able to help us. He has power. He is able to help us. His humanity means that he knows what we feel, and his divinity means he has power to help us and grace and authority to deal with those things that we find so problematic and troublesome in our lives. So in all our difficulties and in all our troubles, he himself has been tempted, and he's able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. And he's given us his word, his promise, fear not. I am with you. Be not afraid. Though you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the floods, I will be with you. And through the fire, it will not harm you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Let not your heart be troubled. Precious promises that the Savior gives to us. And not only his promises, but his presence too. Jesus coming to us and embracing us and granting us to know that he's with us to help us. Not only his word, but his spirit. Not only his promises, but his presence. He is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. So we're to look up this morning, where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God, not made with hands, there, now, in heaven. A great high priest our nature wears. The Savior of mankind appears. He who for men their surety stood and poured on earth his precious blood pursues in heaven his mighty plan. The Savior and the friend of man. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. He's partaker of the human name. He knows the frailty of our frame, our fellow sufferer, yet retains a fellow feeling for our pains. He still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, his cries, In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Therefore, with boldness, we can come to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the Lord Jesus not only died upon the cross of Calvary to make propitiation for our sins, but he ever lives to be our great high priest. And with his power, he sends his love, and he's able to come to the aid of those who are being tested. And so we are to go on trusting. Go on trusting him, go on believing him, that he will bring good out of the present distress, that everything that comes our way comes from the hand of a loving Father, and that we're not to doubt that. We're not to be unduly anxious, but to trust him. He who died for us is never going to desert us. He who gave his Son for us, well, having given the greater, is he going to withhold the lesser? He's going to be with us, and he's going to help us. It might be dark for us at the moment, wherever we are in our lives and in our circumstances, but he'll bring us through because he's promised. There's no doubt about that. He who has died for us will not at last desert us. He'll keep us with the same power that, with which he saved us, and therefore our eyes and our trust and our confidence has to be fixed on him this morning as we run the race looking unto Jesus. Well, may he bless his word to us.